Thank you so much, Tim. Open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4. I find it so fitting today that we are taking the Lord's Supper, and at the same time we are looking at Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 involves a groom's purchase and redemption of his bride, and so does the Lord's Supper. Both involve a groom's purchase and redemption of his bride. So I'd like to take a few moments and look at the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. The great love story has progressed, and now Boaz, the morning after Ruth's surprising declaration to him, plea to him to cover her with the edge of his garment, to protect her, in essence to marry her, Boaz, the next morning, goes to the city gates to make it so. What I want to show you this morning is that Boaz's efforts to redeem his bride were eager, public, and legally binding. I only have one point, and that's it. Boaz's purchase of his bride, Ruth, was eager, public, and legally binding, and so is Jesus's purchase of his bride. We've talked throughout the series about the lower level and the upper level of the story, the lower level being, of course, the actual historical events of Ruth, the story about her and Boaz, Naomi. The upper level is the story that it is a type or a picture of, which is, of course, Christ's love for his church. I think in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, the two stories converge more closely than at any other point in the story. And I'm going to show you why. I think something very interesting happens in this chapter that shows the convergence of the lower level and the upper level of the story. First of all, I want us to notice the eagerness of Boaz to redeem his bride. Now, Boaz, verse 1, had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. You'll remember that after the events of the night before, Boaz had shared with Ruth that he did indeed want to redeem her, to marry her, but there was one little glitch. There was a redeemer closer than him. And what that means is there was a relative who was closer to Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, who had essentially first rights on being able to redeem the property and the family. So Boaz goes and he places himself at the city gate, which is where business was conducted at that time. A city gate at that time, we know this because some from the era have survived. It was a gate, but off of the gate there would have been numerous rooms. And we're in Bethlehem here, so this wasn't a very big gate, but all of the workers who had been laboring in their fields would have been coming back the next morning, just as Boaz did. So Boaz had gone up to the gate, he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by, and Boaz said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here. Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Interestingly, the man is not named. Now, why isn't he named? Many people assume, and I think I agree with this, that there's a subtle devaluation of the character of this Redeemer because he shows a kind of self-interest that keeps him from doing what he should have done. Now, as people who love a good love story, we're glad he did not do what he should have done because we want to see Boaz and Ruth together, right? I mean, you ever watch some of the really great love stories and you just know that at the end, I mean, Jane Austen's wonderful at this. She tells the same story just every time, you know, and there's the two people, you know, at the beginning they're going to be together and love each other, but all of these things happen, and there's always the creepy, suspicious other suitor who comes along and toys with the heroine's heart. And you may think of not what we would normally think of as a great love story, but Anne of Green Gables. We've talked about this before. Do you remember the great sense of ebullient joy you felt when Anne and Gilbert Blythe finally kissed each other on that bridge? It was just awesome. I'm just telling you, it's awesome. Chick flicks. Now I'm gonna try to act manly after I quoted that. Yeah. That was awesome. It was an awesome moment. Well, we want Boaz and Ruth to be together, but he doesn't name this guy. And he says, turn aside, friend. By the way, you may be interested to know that the early Jewish commentators thought the guy's name was Tob, T-O-B. Why? Because in chapter 3, verse 13, when Boaz is talking to Ruth, he says, there is a redeemer closer than I. And in Hebrew, he says, you know, to her, if he will redeem her, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. The Hebrew word for good is Tob. So some of the early Jews read that as good, let him do it. Tob, let him do it. Thus his name was Tob. That's a little funny Hebrew thing. That's true. That's true. They really thought his name was Tob. Probably be better to be unnamed than be named Tob. But he turned aside and sat down. And the significance of this is the eagerness of Boaz. When does this happen? It happens immediately the morning after Ruth came to him scandalously, gloriously, on the threshing floor the night before and in essence proclaimed her love. He cannot wait. He goes the next morning. You'll remember that twice in chapter 3, he tells her, he says to her, I will handle this in the morning. Wait, my daughter, wait. And in the morning, lay here at my feet and rest. In the morning, I will go. In the morning, I will go. And then you remember also when Ruth goes home to Naomi, Naomi says to her as well, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today. The Redeemer is eager to redeem his bride. And if this is a picture of the love of Christ, that means that Jesus is eager to redeem us. He does not wait. He runs to lost humanity. There's a lot in those words, for God so loved the world that he gave. Eagerness. Sovereign initiative to reach lost humanity emanating from the deep wells of the loving heart of God. In Luke 15, Jesus said, God is like this. God is like a man with two sons, and the one takes his inheritance rudely, early, leaves, blows all the money, hits rock bottom, and then he decides to go home and present himself as a slave. And Jesus said, this is what God is like. God is like a father who sees a prodigal son returning, and he runs to him and throws himself on his neck and says, don't talk to me about being a servant. My son was dead and now he is alive. My child has come home. The eagerness of God for you to know his love. What a powerful, powerful thing. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Hey, church, among the many attributes of God, when we look here at the Lord's Supper table, sloth, reservation, uncertainty, those are not in the character of God. If the elements on that table, the bread and the juice, which speak of the body and blood of Christ, if those elements say anything about God, it is that God is eager to redeem his bride. And when we take the Lord's Supper today, remember this. God is a God who runs to lost people. God is a God who does not have to wait. God is a God who does not pause and say, I'm not sure. God is a God who loves us very, very much and is eager to redeem us. Secondly, Boaz does so publicly. Watch verse 2. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. There's no real significance at this point that we know of in the number 10. Later in the Jews' history, by the time of the first century, it requires 10 men to have a synagogue, and some of the early Jewish commentators felt that this was what was necessary to ratify a wedding agreement, 10 men. But for all practical purposes, it simply means that Boaz is about to conduct business, and he wants men to see it. He wants this done in the light of day. He doesn't want any question about the status of his bride. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer. Now watch this. This is a little crafty on Boaz's part. I like this. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. Notice the patriarchal lineage there. It's all about Elimelech and his land. And notice that this is not just about land. This is about the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs that his people would have a land. The land was very, very important to these people. And he's saying here, hey, you know that Naomi's come back. She has a piece of land that was owned by our relative, the late Elimelech, and she needs to sell that. Leaving aside for the moment that that's a very curious thing to say, land at that time did not pass from husbands to widows. In fact, there's some evidence that it might pass to a daughter before a widow. It's just very interesting. But ideally, of course, it would pass to a son. That may mean numerous things. It may mean that she had to sell that land and that the land was sold in the 10 years that they were in Moab. And what she's essentially selling here is the right to the land, that someone in the lineage would get to reclaim the land back into the family line. It may be more of a selling, that the language isn't terribly clear. It may not be more of a direct selling of the land as a selling of the right to purchase the land back into the family. Regardless, he says in verse 4, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there was no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And then the most, just the saddest verse in the story thus far, and he said, I'll redeem it. Well, that's not how we want the great love story to go. The guy says, sure. I mean, I like to think, there's no reason to think this other than that it makes for great drama, that Ruth, what if Ruth and Naomi had snuck back up to the edges there and were watching this? How does that make Ruth feel? I mean, what if this guy's all snaggle-toothed and, you know, cross-eyed and, like, I'll redeem it. I mean, you got to be thinking, oh, that's not good. Well, do you guys like that impersonation, snaggle-tooth? I'll redeem it. Nope. Well, then Boaz springs the trap. He's no dummy. Boaz said, oh, by the way, the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it. Would that all human business was just cut and dry. This changes things. Why? What's his rationale? I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Well, again, there's a number of very curious things. I mean, exactly how would this redeemer's purchase of the land and acquisition of Ruth and Naomi imperil his own inheritance? It may be something like this, that he may have had some sense. I mean, it's a small town. Surely he knew all of this, but maybe he had not put two and two together that he would also be getting a Moabite girl in the deal. So he probably thought to himself, look, she's of such an age that if she bears me a child and that child is a son, I mean, in levirate marriage, if your brother dies, you're supposed to marry your brother's wife to perpetuate the name of that family. That's probably what's happening here, levirate marriage, some form of it. And probably what he's thinking is, if I were to take this Moabite girl and if she bore me a son, then that means that eventually everything I owe would go to him, but he's in the lineage of Elimelech. In other words, if you only had one child, levirate marriage could mean the collapse of your name and your property into another family line, meaning Elimelech's name would continue. So this may be why he pulls back. No, I don't want that. I'm not interested in that. And he says it will threaten my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. But what I want you to notice is that all of this happens in the full light of day. The Redeemer is eager to redeem his bride, and he is eager for everyone to know it. And so is God. He is eager for everyone to know that he has redeemed his bride and that he loves her very, very much. Jesus says something in Luke 13, verse 33. He says this, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should die or perish away from Jerusalem. It's hard not to think of the city gates when you read Ruth 4 and you think about the triumphal entry that Jesus too went to the city gates. And he passed through it to much acclaim and he passed out of it carrying a cross. Just like Boaz, Jesus went to the city gates to conduct business for his bride. He went into Jerusalem and was condemned by unlawful men and then carried his cross just outside the city to Golgotha, and he hung there between heaven and earth in the sight of everyone. Jesus is not clandestine about his love for his bride. He wants everyone to know. He loves you this much. Eager, public, and lastly, legally binding. Watch this. Now, this was the custom, verse 7, in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. Okay, so get what's just happened. The Redeemer has passed on his right to legal redemption of the land, Ruth and Naomi, and what he is going to do is give that legal right of redemption to Boaz. He is saying, I'm moving myself out of the way. You are next in line. You now get to do this. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Try that at the bank. Go get a loan. Or after they come out, like, you've been approved, just take off your shoe. Thank you. Thank you. It'd be glorious. Let's bring that one back, shall we? The old shoe exchange on the business deal. Well, this is what they did. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. It's the Redeemer who takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz. In the sight of all, it is a statement that your redemption of Elimelech's land and his family, the women in his family, is legally binding. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day. Notice the care that Boaz takes in this. He wants there to be no question. I'm not stealing the right of redemption. This guy is freely giving it to me. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Maybe not how we would do a wedding, but that's pretty awesome. When Boaz says, I'll take her, I'll care for her, I'll love her, and he holds up the sandal and he says, let no one question that she is mine. It's an amazing thing, the legally binding nature of the transaction of redemption between the Redeemer and the redeemed. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus walked out of a tomb and held up a nail-scarred hand and said, let everyone see and let no one mistake that the church is my bride and I have paid for her and I have not done it secretly, and she is mine and I love her and I will never abandon her, and all who come to me will find life and be saved. Hey, let me show you something here. I mentioned there's something very interesting here. There's a play on words, not really a play on words, there's a little two-word formula that is used throughout this chapter that is never used anywhere else in the Bible to refer to a transaction between two human beings. I'm speaking here of the formula of redeem, the word redeem, and the word acquire or buy. The word redeem or the word acquire or buy. The word redeem means, in Hebrew, is gehel, gehel. And the word buy or acquire is kena, kena. Gehel and kena. Now, follow along here. This is going to require a little bit of what's called thought. But if you think about this, I'm fixing to show you something amazing. If you look particularly at verses 4 onward, 4 and 5 and 6, you see throughout here this two-word formula. They use buy and redeem, acquire and redeem. So watch. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, and this is the key, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. And the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So you see here this two-word formula, redeem and acquire. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting because it is only used here, as I said, in reference to a transaction between two human beings, but also the idea of buying Ruth. He said, you will acquire, which is the same Hebrew word for buy. You will buy Ruth. That was nowhere used in the biblical text on levirate marriage, meaning no one ever talked about buying your wife. Now, the Jews did have regulations about the purchase of foreign slaves, but that is completely out of sync with what's happening here. In no way is he speaking of her as a slave. No one would dare say, I want to marry a slave. So why is he saying here, if you redeem the land, you buy the Moabite woman? Redeem and buy, redeem and buy. I said to you that that is nowhere used in the Old Testament to refer to a transaction between two people. It is used two times explicitly and two other times implicitly elsewhere in the Old Testament. In every instance, that formula, redeem and buy, is used as a reference of Yahweh God's redemption and purchase of his people. So follow. In Exodus 15, which oddly enough we've been looking at on Sunday nights, in Exodus 15, let me show you what this looks like. Exodus 15, the Jews have just passed through the Red Sea and they're praising and they're singing, and this is what they say. Exodus 15, 13. You have led, you God, have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. God, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Redemption and purchase. That is used to speak of God's love for his people in bringing them out of the Exodus. Similarly, Psalm 74:2, watch, much closer, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed. Every time the two-word formula, redeem and purchase, or purchase and redeem, are used side by side in the Old Testament, every time it is used to refer to God's love of his people. God redeems us. God purchases us. Every time it is always used, except for here in Ruth 4. This is why I tell you that this is where the writer of Ruth begins to pull back the curtain and let us see the lower level merge with the upper level. This is not just a story about a man's purchase and redemption of his bride. He is using the language that is always reserved for God's love for his people. Boaz's redemption and purchase of Ruth is therefore a picture of God's redemption and purchase of us. So you might ask, well, does the New Testament use this language of purchase? I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 6. They're going to use the Greek word that is the parallel word for the Hebrew word of purchase. 1 Corinthians 6, watch. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And then secondly, Revelation 5, the same word bought, translated here as ransom. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain," watch, "and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every nation, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. By your blood you purchased your bride." Do you see here that this is all building up to the great moment when the bridegroom will come and redeem and purchase his bride, us? And he does so by giving himself to the cross and allowing himself to be crucified for us. This then is a symbol of the transaction by which God purchases his bride at the city gates. Openly in front of many witnesses, it is Christ who says, "Let there be no question that I redeem and purchase my bride. I am the kinsman redeemer, and I am the one who can pay the price, and I have done so for all who will trust in me." The Lord's Supper then is a celebration of our kinsman redeemer's purchase of us on the cross when he paid the price for our sins. Church, that'll preach. That's good stuff. You're like, "Well, I don't get it." Get it. Get it. You don't want me to go through that again. Get it. This is it. This is the sandal that was held up. This is the transaction that was conducted. Christ on the cross laying down his life for all who would come to him. This table is a memorial feast. It's a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's also an anticipatory feast. It anticipates the coming of Christ. Do you not know that as often as you drink this and until he comes? I mean, we're looking forward to his coming. We are bearing witness to the coming of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you approach the Lord's Supper table, you should approach so with humble hearts, judging yourselves. We are invited to cast judgment this morning. On whom? On yourself. That's what Paul says. And so what we want to do as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper table is we want to give you an opportunity to prepare your hearts before God. And that means we're going to have an invitation in just a moment, and I'm going to invite you to come. This table in this church is open to all who trust in Christ. The first church I ever pastored was in Oklahoma, and there was this guy, his name was Joel. I mean, I just started pastoring. I'd never pastored before. I have no idea what they were thinking. And there was this guy named Joel. He was a watermelon farmer. And he was just very successful and very wonderful. And he'd been in that church for 20 years. And he was related to everyone in the church. And he had never taken the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because the knuckleheads who preceded me as the pastors of that church forbade it. You know why? Because he was the victim, I guess, of what they called alien immersion. That means being immersed in baptism outside of a Baptist church. So as I got my head around this, I'd never heard of such nonsense, and that is the right word for it. As I first heard about this and began to inquire, you know, like, you've been here for 20 years. You mean you put money in the offering plate for 20 years? Like, you're part of this church, but you're not allowed to take of the Lord's Supper. He's like, "That's right." I said, "Well, did you think that your baptism saved you?" He's like, no, I was baptized just like y'all. I just thought it was a symbol of my walk with Christ. And I remember going to the church and saying, hey, you guys good with this? And the whole church like, no, we want him to take the Lord's Supper. It was just our pastors. It was a landmark church. Landmarkism was real big in that area. And I said, why don't we vote him in? Let him take it. So we did. And I'll never forget watching this guy on the back pew take the Lord's Supper and just cry like a baby. And then we all cried. Because I don't know, there's just something about seeing Joel the watermelon farmer crying, but it's just powerful. And I think about that. I think about that all the time. That memory kind of haunts me. I think about how a few months after that, the association newsletter came out with the first page article reminding all of the pastors in the association to remember that we only give the Lord's Supper to actual members of the church. It gave me great delight to tear it up and throw it away. Listen, this is the table of the Lord, not the table of the Baptists. If you have trusted Christ, you can come. If you are a believer in Christ, now you must be a believer in Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you can come. But all of us need to search our hearts and prepare our hearts, because Paul gives very clear warnings about eating and drinking unworthily. He does not mean by that moral perfection. He means by that just blatant hypocrisy. Like if you know you're not following Jesus, it makes a mockery of it to just take it. So we give you a time here, a moment to prepare your hearts. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and I'm going to invite you to come, and then we're going to conclude with the Lord's Supper. But church, if you need to come and kneel at these steps or pray with me, if you have business with the life of the church, this would be the time to do it. If the Lord's calling you this morning, you come in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the table of the Lord. It is open to all for whom you shed your blood, for all who have taken your hand in faith. And Father, that humbles us. As we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper table, Father, yet again, I pray that you might touch our hearts with holy fire, burning out the dross, that you might give us a deep sense of introspection, humility, repentance, that you might unveil ourselves to ourselves, that we might see ourselves for what we truly are, what we've become. If there's anything we need to leave this morning, Father, at your feet, I pray we would do so, so that we might approach the Lord's Supper not with perfect hands, our perfection is only in you, but with hands of faith, repentance, and trust. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name, amen. Would you stand with me? Would you sing with me? The altar is open to you. If you need to come and just prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, just come. Let's step out and come now.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Out of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Oh,
sure I'm on here. Before we come to the Lord's Supper table, I'd like to introduce Debbie Dinges to you. Debbie, if you would come forward at this time. Debbie is Jeff Clark's sister. Is that correct?
Yes.
Are you proud of that fact? Is it?
Sometimes.
Debbie is coming today. She was a member here 30 years ago and is coming back home. And she'd like to be a member of this church. What is your pleasure concerning this decision? Do we have a motion and a second? All in favor signify by saying hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Welcome. God bless you. Thank you so much. As a church family, we are a covenanted church family, and that means that we have adopted over here as our covenant, a big copy of it on the wall. It will be on the screen here over my shoulder, and you'll be able to see it. Part of what we have tried to do as a church is move back to a sense of healthy and appropriate covenanted membership, which is a way of reminding ourselves, and the time we've chosen to do that is before the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of who we want to be as a church. This is part of searching our hearts and part of bringing ourselves under the submission of God's word and seeking to encourage one another and help one another in the Christian life. What I want to do is I want to invite, as is our custom, our members to recite the church covenant. Let me say to our visitors, if you're visiting today, our church covenant is a series of statements rooted in the New Testament, in the scriptures about who we think God is calling us to be. You are more than welcome to join with us in reciting it as a statement of devotion to the Lord, if you so choose. I hope you'll feel free to do that. But let's all together recite our church covenant at this time. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. We covenant to reach the nations by sharing the gospel with those around us, reaching out to the poor and the needy, praying for the cause of missions in the world, giving to the financial support of missions, being personally involved in missions as God leads and as we are able. All of God's people said, amen. Let me invite our deacons to come forward at this time as we prepare ourselves for the observance of the Lord's Supper. If our deacons would come at this time. So grateful and appreciative of these men and the men we trust you will place on the body next week, the deacon body, and we consider this one of the great, great honors as a deacon body. Ken, our chairman, was sharing this with the deacons just before the service. This is important to us, and it's an honor to be able to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to you. Let's begin by blessing the bread. Father, we come before you with humble hearts. These little wafers are symbols of a powerful miracle, that the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would be broken apart for us. And no one did that against the will of Jesus. He gave his body to be broken. It's an awesome thing. So, Father, as we take today, may we be humbled by how much we are loved in Christ's name. Thank you. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Would you join with me in asking a blessing for the juice? Father, the symbol of the blood of Christ is a powerful symbol. It draws our hearts back to the moment when the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, gave himself up to the hands of sinful men, and shed his precious blood for the remission of the sins of the world. Oh God, as we drink today, I pray that we might be aware of that fact, that we have been bled for by the Lamb above all lambs, and that your only begotten Son has done this for us. It's in his name we pray. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And all of God's people said,
amen.
It's been a great joy and privilege to be in the house of the Lord today. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we conclude with our deacons at the doors with offering plates. That is our monthly benevolence offering. 100% of what you put there would be administered by the deacons to help those in need. And I can tell you that is used a lot. And when you put money there, you are helping people. I wanted to show you one more quick way that you're helping people. Becky, if we have this slide here. This right here is the inside of the church in the little village of Aguacatal, Honduras, where a team of us went earlier this year. Am I right? That this year? Okay. When we were there, that was a dirt floor, a big mound of dirt in the back corner. I went up to preach one of the early morning services, and a little guy was there with a bucket throwing water on the dirt floor so that the wind would not whip it up while the band was playing and during the worship services. You, without you knowing it, Central Baptist Church partnered with Alice Drive Baptist Church in Sumter, South Carolina, and the First Baptist Church of Sebring, Florida, and the three churches went in together and purchased a nice brick tile floor for that church. You built that, and I wanted you to know that today, for the first time, that church was meeting on that floor because of your generosity, and I thank you. I think we should praise the Lord for doing that. It's an awesome, awesome thing. For us, our deacons are at the doors, and I'd like to invite Miss Debbie to come back. Where are you? You've got to come back. We need to shake your hands. Come on. Come on up. You don't get off that easy. Come on up. And if we could push the table back all the way to the edges. And God bless you. You are dismissed. If our visitors could stick around for lunch, that'd be wonderful. Y'all come welcome, Miss Debbie.